'Tis the custom to pause a moment before beginning. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to Your Word, understanding that it is required we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand its intended concepts. In order to have accurate application, there must be the teaching ministry of the Spirit, and He must empower our thought process that brings us to the point of decision and action. And therefore, everything is dependent upon how we think. And our inventory of ideas is dependent upon the inculcation of Your truth. We've gathered here together this evening for that purpose, and we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us in our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we haven't had a so-called snow cancellation this winter until last Tuesday. And it really wasn't the snow. But after 18 winters in St. Louis, I have slowly but surely come to realize that the real danger is ice and wind chill. And the wind chill was awful low Tuesday. It was below zero. I have no idea what exactly, but once it's that low, who cares? It is time to stay inside. And so we canceled class as a result. But it appears, though, however, that we have survived the winter. For spring training play officially began today. And exactly 1 month from Sunday, we will actually have first pitch. So God has been good to me. I'm convinced I will die in February. And so apparently I have another year. Don't mean to be arrogant about that. It's just fooling about, really. But we are going to pursue our study now. The study is at the conclusion of a passage that sought to document what happens to those who become involved in the dark side of morality. And that is brought to our attention by two passages we noted in a bit of detail, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, and in addition to that, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. They're parallel passages, and we noted both of them in enough detail to realize that there is a distinguishment made in heaven between winner believers and loser believers. The winners receive rewards. This is brought out in both passages, but specifically in 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 14. The losers have their rewards retained, noted in verse 15. And the rewards, therefore, became important to understand because how can there be a granting of rewards to one and retention of others? And that is all explained by the escrow blessing concept, which we reviewed and noted in a bit of detail. And so we've now seen how the dark side of morality results in the forfeit of the believer's utilization of his escrow blessings. In our study, we have also observed how a believer can enjoy a bright side of the Christian way of life that has eternal impact. And by demonstrating loyalty to truth developed into habitual thought, decision, and action, he received the conveyance of his eternal escrow, the Nike Awards, presented in heaven following the evaluation throne of Christ. And in our study, we also revisited one of the major issues that has developed in the history of biblical interpretation. I believe that limited atonement is a product of the dark side of morality. And we will examine it along with unlimited atonement in our next paragraph. And that brings us then to paragraph F, the lapsarian controversy. Now, in this particular paragraph, we will take up some things that we have noted in the past, but we cannot repeat enough. The foundation of what our theology is based upon is the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And when those are in proper order, then you have a correct perspective of the relationship that election has to salvation, the relationship that God's sovereignty has to the free will of man. And if these are out of order, then you may have fallen into the trap of five-point Calvinism. Now, to introduce this, I would alert you to the fact that Calvin himself did not develop this system, but rather his protege, a fellow by the name of Theodore Beza, did. After Calvin died, his Geneva operation was more or less taken over by Beza, and Beza began to manipulate the doctrines that Calvin had himself brought into some sort of focus. I think it's interesting to note that one of the reasons that Beza got off base is that he simply couldn't reconcile in his mind that man could be saved without changing his behavior patterns, if not immediately, certainly over the long haul. I also believe that these fellows were steeped in Catholic tradition, and they got to the point to where the traditions of men overwhelmed the message of the Word of God. I also think that this is pertinent to this congregation, since so many of you are handicapped by wheel tracks that were embedded deeply into your soul as a result of having been brought up in a Catholic environment, its catechisms, and its culture. Therefore, there is this constant belief that's hard to shake that you're not really a Christian or not really a good Christian or not this, that, or the other, even a Christian at all, unless you are producing what are defined as good works. And good works is always an active thing, an overt thing, involving doing things physically, involving doing things that have to do with a preset determination of things that are classified as good. And when that mentality invades and you seek to establish a theology around it, then you drift away from what the Word of God says. Now, because all of these fellows that were involved in the Protestant Reformation were Catholic, then it stands to reason that they were influenced by what they had already learned. Many of them were priests and fathers and all the rest of it. And suddenly they had broken free from the tyranny of Rome. And they began to go into the Scripture themselves to exegete and evaluate what was there and to establish doctrines. Luther, of course, as you well know, was the spark plug for all of this with his 95 theses nailed to the All Saints Church door. He did that on Halloween, and it really erupted into quite a controversy the next few days, and then ultimately became the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. Others became involved, such as Huldrych Zwingli and John Calvin. And they all began to exegete the Scriptures, and they were qualified to do so. They had learned the Latin, they had learned the Greek, and they had learned the Hebrew, being muckety-mucks in the Catholic Church. But again, burdened by the concept of having to prove your salvation by doing good. And therefore, when they began to develop doctrine, this idea seems to undergird some of their writings. This is especially true for Theodore Beza. So that gives you a little bit of background as to some of the things that we're going to be seeing. Now, I am doing research now to go deeper than we will in this paragraph in preparation for the Shreveport Bible Conference. I am very fortunate to own this volume right here, which will be a major reference in that study. It is called Calvin and English Calvinism to the Year 1649. It is written by R.T. Kendall. And this is a classic that is no longer in print. That's why I'm fortunate to have one. But this volume here proves from the writings of John Calvin that he was not a limited atonement guy. John Calvin believed in unlimited atonement and establishes that Beza distorted his doctrine into what is known today as five-point Calvinism or supralapsarianism. And this all began, the problem began with a fellow named Jacob Arminius. And Arminius more or less bucked the tiger on this five-point Calvinism idea. And he wrote down what he thought. And this was refuted by a number of theologians of the day, I have isolated here in this book, Documents of the English Reformation, the canons of the Synod of Dort, which was a group of theologians that got together to try and figure out what to do with Jacob Arminius and his doctrine. And they established these canons, and it's quite a little thick thing here. It's that much, and I've got to read that and try to understand it. But this is where they actually nailed down five-point Calvinism. And that occurred in 1619. So this is not Calvin's theology, it is Beza's theology, and the Westminster boys came together and wrote it down and made it into some type of a canonical thing. We have to wade through all of that, and we'll try to put it in a nutshell of 6 hours for Shreveport. In the meantime, we're going to treat it here under paragraph F, the Lapsarian controversy, point one. Our study of escrow blessings in the last paragraph required us to discuss the doctrines of election and atonement. Now, election, as you recall from our study, and we'll review it from time to time, has to do with the fact that God chose certain individuals for a great deal of privilege and opportunity. And we will note a little bit of that as we move through and repeat things involving this chart here with which you're familiar, and remind you of the fact that God's omniscience was able to peer into human history before, obviously, He got around to creating mankind. And having omniscience, He is able to know all that is knowable and is not limited by what we know as time. In eternity, the future is for us, what we would call future, is as perspicuous to God as is what we would call the past. And so He is able to know absolutely our thoughts, decisions, and actions even before we were created, and thereby know from what we call foreknowledge who among us believed Jesus is the Christ when presented with an objective hearing of the gospel. And He determined, as we will note in our study, that those who make that decision will be the elect. And the elect will have certain privileges and opportunities that the non-elect will not have. And those privileges and opportunities include quite a number of things, but one that we've been noting and emphasizing of late is the method and system that enables them to advance in a perfect plan that God develops, to advance in that plan to such a level that they, from their own free will, praise God and glorify Him. Those who attain that level of spiritual advance will receive the conveyance of escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. Thus, there is a system with which we all must become familiar after we believe in Christ. And that system enables us to advance to such a level that we recognize that God and God alone is worthy of praise and glorification. And when we get to that point is when we receive those blessings. Now, we're well aware of these things as we've spent a pretty good amount of time reviewing them. And now we want to isolate the problem of election and atonement and the doctrines that are associated with that and distinguish limited atonement from unlimited atonement. Now, atonement, as you may need to review, is this. It is the entire work of Jesus Christ on the cross that results in our ability to believe in Him for eternal salvation. It is the work of Christ on the cross, His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death, during which He was judged for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the entire world. Now, it is not my intent to conduct a detailed study, then, of either of these doctrines. However, false views of these two doctrines, election and atonement, have developed into theologies that contribute to the dark side of morality. And the dark side, we will note as we move through our study, is those that believe in limited atonement ultimately have to prove they are the elect. And their system of proving this is to convince themselves that they are good enough. And they're good enough if they live up to their own predetermined list of human good behavior. And of course, this list is constructed by the hierarchy of certain denominations and passed down to the parishioners. The parishioners line up like ducks in a row, perform the good task, and win the approval not only of themselves, their fellow parishioners, but also the pastors who supervise them. And they're patted on the head and they say, yes, you're doing quite well. You're doing this, that, and the other thing. So obviously you must be among the elect. And if you can simply persevere until the day you die in the doing of these good things, then you may, if God is in a good mood, have included you in the elect in eternity past. You'll just have to wait and see. And therefore, confidence of your eternal future cannot be easily won in such a system. When you fail, suddenly doubt enters your mind. Am I elect or reprobate? Am I really pretending to have believed in Christ? A head belief and not a heart belief? Was I really not sincere when I said I believed in Christ and instead remain in unbelief and lost in my sins? Maybe I am reprobate and not the elect. And so this person would worry and then double their efforts to do better, to impress themselves and their fellow congregants, not necessarily believers, who among them are reprobate, who knows? Their fellow congregants, as well as the pastor who supervises them, as in addition to his clipboard committee, that they're doing well enough to be classified as the elect. It is God who decides this. It is God Himself who elects, and we can contribute nothing to that. Our behavior, our attitudes, our works, our energy, all of these things are for naught. For God determines who the elect is based on who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And if they never advance one smidgen beyond the day they were saved, as far as their spiritual growth is concerned, they are the elect. The lone criterion for the elect is, what think ye of Christ? And the positive response to that question. So there is the dark side of morality then that emerges from the limited atonement doctrine. And the sad result is that believers are led into the production of human good and evil while believing they are producing divine good. They are not producing divine good because the motivation is wrong. The motivation for what you do is to serve God, because not only do you know you're saved, but you also are led to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. That's how you produce divine good. And it is a wrong motivation to desire the production of divine good so you can prove to yourself you're saved. The reason for divine good is the service of God. And you do it knowingly, knowing that you are a believer, knowing that you have eternal security, and knowing that God is in His heaven and has provided you a system to serve Him all the way to the point of praising Him. That's the motivation. And if a motivation is something else and is self-centered and seeks to prove something to God and to yourself, then that is a false motivation and results in divine, or rather human good and evil. Unfortunately, however, those who get caught up in this maelstrom believe they're producing divine good. And these believers, it must be pointed out, are extremely sincere and definitely convinced that they are approaching this theology and they're approaching the way of life that God has provided for them in a proper fashion. They sincerely desire to do the Lord's will, and they are convinced their system of theology enables them to accomplish this objective. And it will be my objective to offer a brief overview of the controversy and give some insight as to why they're wrong. Point two. I want you to know up front that this is also a review. This subject was discussed about 18 months ago when we were studying John 3:16. However, in view of the context we have before us, which is the dark side of morality, in which we are exposing the apparent good works of the self-righteous as having its origin in status quo carnality, its energy from the source of the flesh, and its production classified as human good and evil, the reintroduction of limited atonement is pertinent and an excellent example of the problem. Now, first of all, let's take a look at the expanded translation of John 3:16. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. And you can mentally put a colon there, and then what proceeds is the manner by which God demonstrates His unconditional and undiminished love to the world. He gave. The word gave here clearly means that there are no strings attached. That means that there is grace involved here, and it is unmeritorious grace. We do not earn or deserve this gift, yet we receive it anyhow. If someone gives you something, they expect nothing in return. If someone gives you something and they expect you to reciprocate in some way, then it wasn't a gift, it was a bribe. Or it wasn't a gift, it requires payback. This is not the deal here. God gave Jesus Christ to the entire world. And therefore, as a gift, you are free to receive it, although many reject it. He gave His uniquely born Son, that is Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person forever during the incarnation, during which He executed the salvation plan of God, arrived at the cross impeccable, and when He received the imputation of our sins, voluntarily agreed to have all of those sins judged in Him. And when that permission was granted, justice judged our sins in Christ, and that resulted in His spiritual death on the cross. That was substitutionary. He was willingly there in our place, and He, of course, was our substitute. And as a result of the fact He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," our only requirement following that event is to believe in Him. And by believing in Him, we have eternal life, which is precisely what the Lord is telling Nicodemus in this passage. Nicodemus wanted to know how he could enter into the kingdom of God, and we've studied that. Nicodemus thought that if he was Messiah, then as Messiah, he would set up his kingdom post-haste. We've studied plan A versus plan B, but in the mind of Nicodemus here, and our Lord's response to him, it is plan A that is under scrutiny. God demonstrated, therefore, His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose. There was a purpose in Him doing this, and there was an intended result. For the purpose and with the result that everyone who believes in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in Him, and you will not perish. Believe in Him, you will have eternal life. Eternal life has no ending. Therefore, once saved, always saved. If you have eternal life, you cannot lose it. Eternity means eternity. If you could lose it, it would be called temporal life. Temporal life with the hopes of maybe spending eternity with God in the future if you behave yourself. That would be the idea. But that's not what we have here. Point three. The expressed purpose for the ultimate gift of divine love was so that anyone who believes would have the imputation of eternal life. Believe in Christ. Believe what about Christ? That He is the Messiah. If you were Jewish, you would know precisely what that means. The Jews expected the Messiah to come because their prophecies told them He would soon arrive. And there was even a time clock developed in Nehemiah and in Daniel. And anyone who paid attention to the events of the day, then they could calculate fairly closely when Messiah should have arrived on the scene. And there were some who understood this and got it. And there was a 490-year period, and after 483 years, after the decree by Artaxerxes was given to the Jews in Chaldea to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, 483 years later, Messiah was to arrive on the world scene. That's a dead giveaway. Can you keep up with it? Can you keep up with the calendar as a people for 483 years? You ought to be able to nail at least the period of time that He was due to arrive. And indeed He did, precisely on the alleged day that was given to us by Daniel. And He proved it by showing up on schedule. Now, there was a purpose for this. The purpose was the ultimate gift of God. those who believe in Christ will have eternal life. He is the one, therefore, who showed up with the package, with the plan, and with the wherewithal. And the pronoun that identifies every member of the human race as a potential recipient of the results of this gift is the nominative singular of pas. That's P-A-S. And it means everyone. Point four. God demonstrated His love to the world for the purpose and with the result that everyone who believes might have eternal life. Now the word cosmos is the word for world here. Now cosmos is, excuse me, interesting, K-O-S-M-O-S. It is translated world, and that is accurate. But the word cosmos can be used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. First of all, and quite obviously, it relates to planet Earth. Talking of the world in Scripture, it means planet Earth. Secondly, it makes reference to all mankind. And thirdly, it distinguishes Gentiles apart from Jews. Those of the world then would mean non-Jews, Gentiles. But obviously from the context, it is not making reference to Gentiles. Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin and he is quite a Jew. So he is not saying to Nicodemus that he is excluded from this and that Christ can't, God sent His uniquely born Son to the Gentiles. He's not saying that He sent His uniquely born Son to planet Earth. He's obviously saying He sent His uniquely born Son to mankind. And that is how cosmos should be understood here, although world is a perfect translation. And I think that we might clarify by just saying to the people of the world. That would be an accurate translation. And then when you add pas, cosmos, the people of the world or mankind, plus pas, everyone, that equals, guess what? Unlimited atonement. The people of the world, He sent His uniquely born Son to the people of the world for the purpose and with the result that any one of those individuals who believe would not perish but have eternal life. Point five. Verses such as this are replete throughout the New Testament. Yet some denominations that developed following the Protestant Reformation came to subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement. Six. Unfortunately, John Calvin is credited with this heresy when, in fact, he was himself a proponent of unlimited atonement. And this is something that is ignored or brushed under the rug by those who are involved in the limited atonement group. Seven, in an effort to restore Calvin's reputation while documenting the biblical validity of unlimited atonement, we consult the writings of Dr. Joseph C. Dillo. The Reign of the Servant Kings, the subtitle of his book, is a study of eternal security and the final significance of man. And I will quote from the second edition, excerpts from page 250 and 261. And by the way, this book is available. I think you can find it on Amazon.com at a reasonable price. And it is a classic regarding the argument before us. And it is one that you might want to own if you're curious enough to go deeper into this particular subject. And it also will be a reference of mine as I try to develop a six-hour blitzkrieg of this problem for Shreveport. It may turn out to be a four-hour special, or it may turn out to be something that needs to be eight, or it may be the most boring thing. They may all just go to sleep and say, hey, let's go out to a restaurant or something. And but we'll see. You know, we'll wade through it, and if I hold it out long enough, Thursday will happen, and we'll all be through with it. But I'll see what I can do to sort of clarify some of these things. Now, I want to quote from Dr. Dillo, as I mentioned, and he has a subtitle here on page 250 called The Basis of Assurance. Now, what is assurance? Assurance is your confidence that you're saved. Are you confident you're saved? Well, if you're not, you don't have assurance. Eternal security is a doctrine that gives you assurance. Now, where do you go for your assurance that you're saved? You go to what a nice guy you are. I'm really a nice guy. How many times have you heard that when you gave somebody the doctrine that once saved, always saved, and salvation was appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone? You mean I don't have to do anything? No, you don't. Just believe in Christ. And then they go on to say, well, I just, like Bill O'Reilly, I just don't agree with that. I believe you have to be a nice guy, basically. You have to do good things. And I had rather go to hell than believe that it was not required for me to do good things in order to go to heaven. That kind of comeback. This person cannot develop any reasonable assurance that they're saved, because their salvation is dependent upon how well they impress themselves and how well they impress others. And if I'm impressed and you're impressed, then obviously God must be impressed. And that's the attitude people have regarding assurance. That therefore is a basis for assurance. The basis for assurance is how well I'm doing with regard to the predetermined. I have decided to keep in order to validify my own salvation before myself and others. And obviously, if I can get everybody pleased with me, God's going to be pleased. Well, here is what Dillo writes. What is the basis of assurance according to Calvin? Christ is the source of our assurance. How is this? It is the basis of His atoning work. The work of Christ on the cross. He died for the sins of the entire human race, the world. We look for peace, quote, solely in the anguish of Christ our Redeemer. We are assured of our salvation based on the anguish of Christ our Redeemer. That is a quote from the Institutes of Christian Religion by Calvin. We are to look to Christ, who is the, quote, pledge of God's love for us. That is from his commentary on John 15, verse 9. When we look to Christ, he pledges eternal life to us. From his commentary on John 17, verse 17. Unless we cling steadfastly to Christ, we will, quote, vacillate continuously, while acknowledging that the Scriptures call upon us to examine our lives. Calvin maintains that this is never to discern whether or not we are Christians. You ought to have an inventory of your behavior every day. You ought to give yourself a critique every day about how you're behaving, how you're thinking, how you're deciding, and whether it lines up with the Word of God, and whether or not you need to rectify some certain circumstances with rebound. But as Calvin correctly maintains, this is never to discern whether or not we are Christians. You might say it's better to discern whether or not you need rebound. Continuing, and this is a quote by M. Charles Bell in a book written by him in 1985 entitled Calvin and Scottish Theology, The Doctrine of Assurance. It is quoted on page 30. By Dr. Dillo, and the quote is from Calvin. When we so examine ourselves, it is not to see whether our holiness, our works, or the fruit of the Spirit in our lives warrant assurance of salvation. Now notice that there is a self-examination that is under scrutiny here. And we are not to self-examine in order to determine whether our holiness, our works, or the fruit of the Spirit in our lives warrants for us assurance of salvation. That's not the reason for it. Rather, it is to determine that such assurance rests on the proper foundation of God's mercy in Christ. Our feelings are an unreliable test of our standing with God. Our feelings, that's emotion. You feel good about yourself? I feel real good that I'm good. I feel good that I'm good. I know I'm good because I feel I'm good. And other people tell me I'm good, and they feel I'm good too. Our feelings are an unreliable test of our standing with God. Therefore, if we are to be sure of our salvation, we must always direct our gaze to Christ, in whose face we see the love of God for us fully displayed. And that again out of a book by M. Charles Bell. Now for Calvin, the object of self-examination is not to see if we're saved, but to be sure that we are trusting in Christ and not our works for our assurance. You trust in Christ, not in your works for assurance. What does the Bible say? Those who believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does the Bible say? Not what you feel. Not what others say about you. Not what some man-made theology has developed and asserted is the thinking of God. What does the Bible say? Those who believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is your source for assurance. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe what He says? Do you believe the Word of God? That is where you find the basis for your assurance. And you do not find it in your emotions. You do not find it in your works. You do not find it in your own ability to live up to certain predetermined standards which have been determined and brought to you by men. That is placing your assurance and your faith in the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And that goes all the way back to our Lord's proclamation to the Pharisees. You're emphasizing the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. However, he says, Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, departed from Calvin and grounded assurance in evidences of fruit in the life. Now fruit, and you're wondering, maybe there's a harvest going on. You have to go somewhere where they grow things and you can get some fruit. And if you work hard in a fruit pasture, then you can wind up being saved or at least have your assurance. What's the fruit here? Well, you can go to Galatians chapter 5 for an example and find the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit here, in the context in which Beza used it, is this, is that under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, if you're truly saved, now of course that must be understood, if you're truly saved, then you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will just automatically produce good fruit out of your life. And this fruit will be manifest to others, and you will see it, others will see it, the pastors will see it, God will see it, and that will verify for you your assurance, and therefore you are among the elect and not the reprobate. Get it? That was Beza's idea. He departed from Calvin and grounded assurance and evidences of fruit in the life. This is another phrase for divine good production. Beza's starting point was his doctrine of limited atonement. Calvin, according to R.T. Kendall, held to unlimited atonement. I'll reference you now to Calvin and English Calvinism, to 1649, page 13 and following. Please note, first of all, that Kendall cites Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and commentaries on Isaiah 53:12 and Hebrews 9:28. And in both places, Romans 5:15 is referred to by Calvin by saying that the word many means all. Now at this point, let me explain something to you. Those who are involved in limited atonement proclaim that passages, for example, the three that we're about to note, that contain a word many, and in other passages all, we noted everyone in the passage of John 3:16, that many and all do not mean many and all, or that world even. World doesn't mean the entire world. Many only means a few, and all only means a few. These words only refer to the elect, not to the entire human race. And it is obvious that if you designate in context a certain group of people and say all in this group of people thus and so, then obviously it is limited to less than the entire human race. But when you very clearly put everyone in a passage with cosmos, the entire world, or the people of the world, and every one of this group of people who have lived in the world, any one of which believe in Christ, that person would not perish but have eternal life. Now, Christ died. For whom did Christ die becomes a very critical issue in this debate. Did he die just for the elect, or did he die for the entire human race? Well, the verse says that God sent his uniquely born Son to the world. He demonstrated his love for the world by doing that. And anyone who is in the world who believes in Christ will have eternal life. Yet we will learn that those who contend that limited atonement is the biblical approach, we will learn that they proclaim that Christ died only for the elect. And therefore, when you see a passage such as John 3:16 or the ones we're about to note, the words in there are twisted to apply only to the elect. Now let me note for you, I don't have it in my notes here except by the reference, but I want you to see this. Examples are Isaiah 53 verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death. This is a description of Jesus Christ's strategic victory on the cross, his sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now there's the Hebrew word for many. And this is one of the contexts that Calvin references in his Institutes of Christian Religion that Kendall is about to comment on. Another reference is to Hebrews 9:28. Here is how that verse reads. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. If you're a limited atonement person, then the many there means the elect only. If you're unlimited atonement, the many means the entire human race. Bear the sins of the entire human race, not the many, to give it more clarity. And then it goes on with a verse. And then we have Romans 5:15. Calvin is going to say, in this particular portion of his Institutes, that the many in this context refers to all the human race. Romans 5:15. But not as that transgression. That's referring to Adam's original sin producing condemnation. You were born with Ray Morgan on first base. You were born condemned, separated from God, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. That's what the first opening shot here means. But not as that transgression, so also is that gracious gift, the incarnation and substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. For if, by the transgression of that one, that's Adam's original sin, the many, Calvin says that's the entire human race, the many died. Now, gather what this would mean when the limited atonement person says that the many refers only to the elect. Does that also mean that those who aren't the elect did not die spiritual death? I don't know how they answer that. If by the transgression of that one, Adam's original sin, the many, the entire human race, died spiritual death at birth, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, that is the demonstration of the unconditional love of God, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, who has provided superabundance for the many. According to Calvin, the many here means all, the entire human race. And obviously the emphasis is on those who believe in him after having heard an objective presentation of the gospel. There is superabundance, salvation, invisible assets, and escrow blessings available to certain individuals. Now let's take up the word many for a moment in this context, the many. Actually, what we have is two words here that look like this. That's H-O-I-P-O-L-L-O-I, hoi polloi. And as you know, in our parlance, That means the canal, the riffraff, the folk out there in across the fruited plain. The many. Now, Little and Scott tell us how this is used in the Greek. It's listed under special usage of polus. The root word here is looks like this. P-O-L-U-S, polus. And when it is hoi polloi, definite article is hoi. When you have the definite article, hoi polloi, it is translated the many. It means the greater number, hence the people or commonality, the common people, the masses, the multitude, the ordinary man. And that very clearly points out the fact that the ordinary man or the multitude or the commonality or the people are just run-of-the-mill folks. They're not special by any stretch of the imagination. And the way that the Greeks looked upon this phrase when the aristocracy was referring to the plebeians, to those who were in the lower classes, to the people, to the population, they called them the hoi polloi. And it's odd to me that those who believe that they are a predetermined few would be classified in Scripture as hoi polloi. The many, the overwhelming majority of the commonwealth, the common man, those who are not aristocracy. You see, those who have been elected to privilege. And after having been elected to privilege, they're given a wonderful plan by which they can advance within a system and praise God as a result. It's not the kind of thing the hoi polloi does. This is what aristocracy does. So they have therefore assigned to themselves a moniker that says they're among the masses, the common man, the multitude. And so that lends credence to the idea that they're off track. Now, continuing with Dillo, in his commentary on Mark at Mark 14:24, Calvin says the word many does not mean a part of the world only, but the whole human race. In Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God on page 148, Calvin says it is, quote, incontestable that Christ came for the expiation of the sins of the whole world. In his commentary on John 1:29, he observes, quote, and when he, meaning John the Baptist, says the sin of the world, he extends this kindness indiscriminately to the whole human race. For God commends to us the salvation of all men without exception, even as Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. Sermons on Isaiah's Prophecy, page 141. Now, returning to Dillo, he states in conclusion, if Christ died for all, Beza argued, then all would be saved. And that is an erroneous concept. It says that only the sovereignty of God is in view here and ignores the free will of man. But in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist. God has set up a system, which we noticed last week, that says this, I have elected these individuals for special privilege. But election is not the same as salvation. You cannot, therefore, appropriate these privileges until you execute the one criterion required, faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, election occurs in eternity past, but it doesn't become an operational reality until time, and at that moment, that there is faith alone in Christ alone executed by the volition of an individual. That is salvation, and election simply recognizes that in eternity past. Now we need to note something. Beza ignores the Greek verb pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo. It means to believe, and we see it in John 3:16. Those who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And this confirms the requirement. The verb here, pistuo, confirms the requirement of a positive volitional response by the person who has presented the gospel. in order for the act of salvation to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. I am reminded of an overhead that we have used, and I do want to show it to you if I can quickly locate it here. There it is right there, in order to amplify this point. Let's go back and repeat this. Beza ignores the Greek verb pistuo, to believe, which confirms the requirement of a positive volitional response by the person who has presented the gospel in order for the act of salvation to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. You will note that on this chart, escrow blessings from deposit to conveyance, we've noted that the blessings were deposited in escrow for all believers at point A. That's eternity past. And then later, all believers are elected. That's point B. We were given our escrow before we were elected. And then we see at point C the creation of the universe. And then at D, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ. Therefore, salvation and election are not the same. Election only recognizes the free will choice of an individual in time, and therefore prepares a perfect plan for that individual to utilize in his advance to the glorification of God. But the salvation is dependent upon a lone criterion, faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, election occurs in eternity past, salvation occurs in time. But God knew it all along, and that is because of his omniscience. There is nothing that God doesn't know and hasn't always known. Christ's spiritual death successfully paid the ransom for the sin problem of the human race. It did not result in anyone's salvation. The work of Christ on the cross is something that was required to remove sin as an issue. He paid the ransom. He redeemed the entire human race from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting them free. Freedom comes through free will. The free will decision to get up and walk out of the prison. And how do you walk out of the prison? You walk out by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, Christ's work on the cross did not result in anyone's salvation. It only makes salvation possible. Salvation is appropriated only following a person's positive free will response to the gospel, expressed through faith alone in Christ alone. And what is the gospel? That Jesus Christ received the transfer imputation of every human sin upon himself and was judged for every one of them. These sins were not imputed to us, but rather to Christ. Do you believe this? If so, then you are saved, and you are the elect. Now some principles. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Beza writes, Dillo writes, if Christ died for all, Beza argued, then all would be saved. If Christ died for all, which he did, then all would be saved. That ignores human free will. He's simply saying the sovereignty of God determines who is going to be the elect and therefore who will be saved. And if God determines this, and Christ dies for the elect, and if Christ died for all, then all are the elect, and thus all are saved. Thus, human free will is ignored in the equation. And so he developed a system which became known as supralapsarianism. And in that system, the order of elective decrees is as follows. I will read them to you, but the explanation will have to wait until Sunday. But we can note a few things as we move through it in the few minutes we have left. The first elective decree of the supralapsarian order is this. The decree to elect some. That means for salvation, and to reprobate all others. So the first thing is elect some, reprobate all others. Now notice the first thing that happens is to elect a predetermined few. Now look at number two, the decree to create men, both elect and not elect. Create mankind, elect and non-elect. Now, a question is going to arise in our study is the first thing God did was to elect some of the human race, but not all. Those he didn't elect remain reprobate. Now, what's the second thing he does? He creates all of mankind, both elect and non-elect. The question has to rise back in point one, elect some. Well, elect whom? Nobody exists yet. You can't elect what doesn't exist. He hasn't created anybody yet. So who did he elect? Number three, that is one of your first problems right there with this. The decree to permit the fall. Now, nobody's even fallen yet until you get down to point three. So even the reprobate are doing okay up to this point. Number four, the decree to provide salvation for the elect, for no one else, just the elect. Jesus Christ died only for the elect, not the reprobate. And number five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. Now, if you went by this system here, here's what you're eventually going to have to determine. That you have to figure out whether or not Christ died for you or not. How are you going to do that? You say, well, I believed in Christ. How do you know? These guys go through an entire theology that develops a false salvation. They have a term for it. I've forgotten it for the moment. But you can have a false salvation where you will have a head belief and not a heart belief. And how do they determine that? Because you don't behave yourself. You don't behave yourself after you say you've believed in Christ. That means you had a head belief and not a heart belief, and you may not be a member of the elect. So how do you prove that you are the elect? You have to get involved in a system that proves it first to you, then to others, and finally to the pastor, and ultimately God gets the message. And that is the crux of supralapsarianism, born right out of the heart of hell, and professed by Theodore Beza and not John Calvin. We're right smack dab in the midst of all of this, and we'll have to do a little bit of review on Sunday morning and then resume at this point. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the fact that it is crystal clear about what it takes to be saved and who the elect are and those who have eternal future. And we're grateful to you for the fact that your Word instructs us on these things and gives us the confidence of our eternal assurance. We are motivated by these things, for we can therefore concentrate on serving you, growing in grace to the point to where we, by fully understanding you are worthy of praise and glorification, that our execution of your perfect plan under the enabling power of the Spirit will actually accomplish these things. We ask that you continue to motivate us as we develop our reciprocity toward the objective thus stated, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.